James chapter 5, verse 7 through verse 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I'm always amazed at how God sometimes gives me insight on a passage that I'm preaching on because of some other passage that I have to be teaching that week. And I think it was last week we were looking at the first six verses, the warnings to the rich. And some of the things that James was bringing out there, I just happened to be in 2 Corinthians in one of my studies at Warm Springs, talking about, I think it's chapter 8 and 9 there, one of those two chapters, where Paul is exhorting the Corinthians put up or shut up. And it had to do with an offering. And there were several things in that passage I thought, well, yeah, that's where James is coming from here. A couple of things that went on there is with the Corinthians, they were the ones with the great idea to take up an offering for the poor of Jerusalem and help them in their need. And then they didn't follow through. And yet, the Macedonian churches, see, Corinth is in the southern part of Greece. It's right there on the Mediterranean, and I granted a lot of Greece hits the Mediterranean, but it's down on those isthmuses and those little islands and things at the southern part of Greece that would have been just prime place in the ancient world for trade, and it was. Athens is down that direction. It's called Achaia down there, and that's where Corinth was, and you need to know that that part of Greece, those people are wealthy. Those are wealthy people down there. Corinth was a wealthy church. And they had a great idea. Let's help the poor in Jerusalem because right now they're going through a very difficult time of persecution and suffering. And I think there may have even been a famine that had struck them again, which often happened in Palestine. And they came up with this idea for this offering. And then they didn't follow through at all. But the Macedonian churches, that's northern Greece, that's Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Centuria, in those churches, they heard about this offering. And so they right away started putting money aside every week. And so when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's actually up in Macedonia picking up the offering from these churches. And he reminds the Corinthian church of a couple of things. One is, the Macedonians are poor. These people are in their poverty, giving generously to this offering, an offering that you guys came up with. And I'm going to be coming down there soon, and I hope you make good on your promises. But one of the things that he says, I love the way Paul does this. He does a couple things there that have lasted, even the way we handle money in churches for 2,000 years. One of the things that Paul does in that passage is he says, now you need to understand something. I'm going to have people from every one of these churches accompany me to Jerusalem and accompanying the offering. And then he goes on and tells them, I'm not going to have anything to do with this offering. I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to be a part of handling it. I am going to put myself in a place that no one would ever be able to accuse me of suggesting you should take up an offering for my own financial gain. Which is interesting because 2,000 years later, most churches still do this, right? Pastors, maybe you don't know it, but I am not on the checkbook. There's a good reason for that. For the very reason Paul said, I don't want anyone even thinking this is a possibility. Paul said, don't put me on the checkbook of that offering. The other thing, you know what he does there? There's multiple people that keep accountability to make sure it's going to get to where it's supposed to go. And he sets up that accountability. Paul is not interested in knowing who gives what, but he's interested in the churches being generous. And then he makes this statement that fits right into James. He says, give out of your blessing to those who are now in need, so that one day when you are in need, they will give out of their blessing to you. And he talks about this idea that God blesses us for a reason. And he blesses us so that we can help our Christian brothers and sisters in particular when in their times of need. So that, and Paul very much thought this way, you saw it in Romans, you see it in Corinthians, so that they can share a blessing with us when we're in need of a particular blessing. And why would God want that to happen? Because it brings unity to his people. A unity that can cross ethnicity, Gentile and Jew. A unity that can cross conflict, Roman and Greek and barbarian and Jew. And that's why God blesses his people. And I just remember going through that passage as I read James 1 through 6 and thinking of what James is saying to the wealthy there, that the reason why God calls us to be generous is because he doesn't bless us for no reason. He gives us blessings in our life that we might share them with one another to create a unified body of Christ, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And there will always be times where we are in need and somebody else will respond. He's not creating, if I scratch my back and I'll scratch your system. What he's doing is creating a system where we all recognize that the resources we have are not ours, but belong to the King. And the King will tell us how to distribute them to his children, to his subjects. And so we come to verse 7, and it seems like we've changed subjects. However, you notice that third word, at least in the English Standard Version, I don't know where it's at in the NIV, be patient, therefore. The therefore tells us that he hasn't left the subject yet. He must have said something in the first six verses that lead into this patience in suffering or patience in these different ways. And really what he's getting at here is there is a coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. The judge is coming. There will be a judgment. There will be vindication. What are you doing right now to be preparing for that coming of the Lord? But he begins the paragraph by connecting it to the prior one, and it may be because it's in the prior paragraph that he mentions that there is a judgment, that there is that things will not always be the way they seem at that point. I'm trying to find it here. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Now, we might read right over that, but a Jew would know that that is a reference in the Old Testament to the judgment, the day of the Lord. That is a reference to the day of the Lord when he comes and he brings judgment upon this world on those who have rejected his wisdom. Those who ultimately, we find out, rejected his son. But in the Old Testament, it was really about rejecting the wisdom of God and the way of life that he had called his people to, that a day would come when he would vindicate his people. Vindicate what? Vindicate their trust. To vindicate their trust in God. Now, I don't know about you, but I can sort of relate to maybe how they were feeling a little bit back then, the prophets in particular. But as this modern world moves, we say forward in time, but maybe backward in their thinking, aren't you longing for a day when God's wisdom is going to be vindicated? Because this world is making a mockery of it right now. They laugh at the wisdom of God. They laugh at his people who follow his wisdom. They have come up with a whole totally opposite wisdom. And they can't even imagine how anyone could follow God's wisdom. And the more that becomes prevalent in society, and the more, especially with our children, it's like They feel like they have to be a fool to follow God's wisdom. Interestingly, that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We're fools. We have to become a fool like Christ to follow the wisdom of the cross. There's nothing really new here. The Greeks could not comprehend the wisdom of God in sending his son to die on a cross. They couldn't comprehend the concept of loving one's enemy as a way of making that person a friend and bringing peace and reconciliation and God's victory over the world. They couldn't even comprehend that. The Jews couldn't comprehend all kinds of things. It's the Jews that couldn't comprehend that. The Greeks couldn't comprehend resurrection. They couldn't comprehend a God that's, you know what? He's not bound by the natural laws. He can step in at any moment and suspend the natural laws. Talk like that in this world, and they'll laugh you out of the science room. It's just foolishness to them. And I don't know about you, but I long for a day when the wisdom of God is vindicated. And that's what that phrase, that's what the day of the Lord is actually about. That's what the prophets were waiting for. They were waiting for the day. And sometimes, guys, it doesn't have to be the end of the age. Many times the prophet's wisdom was vindicated before the end of the age, right? They laughed at Jeremiah, did they not? Didn't they laugh at Jeremiah? False prophets got up, said the opposite things. When was Jeremiah vindicated? When Israel was destroyed. When they were destroyed, the Babylonians came and wiped them out, and the word of Jeremiah was vindicated. His trust in the Lord was vindicated. And James, I think, is coming to his people in his church and saying, guys, be patient. Be patient in your obedience and in your trust in the wisdom of God. It's a good ending to his book. Be patient in trusting God and trusting his wisdom, because you will be vindicated. It's not you who are going to be vindicated. It's the wisdom of God that's going to be vindicated. But if you trust in it, you will share in that vindication. So let's just kind of look at what he's getting at as he goes through and touches on a few things, and then tells us how to prepare maybe for this. Because ultimately, I think James is thinking, we know at least at some point, Christ will come back and all his wisdom will be vindicated. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives us his first illustration, which is very different than his second and his third illustration. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. This particular illustration doesn't seem to fit being patient in suffering. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of suffering going on in that kind of an illustration. And I want to suggest that actually James has a broader view than just being patient under suffering and in persecution. He is going to talk about that. He's going to illustrate that. But that's not all he's talking about. He's talking about being patient with the wisdom of God. And what he's suggesting here is that when we trust in the wisdom of God, when we do the things that he's called us to do, When we share with that brother and sister who's in need, when we trust that God wants us to take, and this is coming right out of chapter 2, some of the resources that he blessed us with and meet this person who has no resources whatsoever and meet their need, knowing that God may have to provide for us in the future. When we do that, I think what he's saying, be patient. You will see a reward. You will receive a reward just like the farmer does. When the farmer plants a seed, he has to wait for the early rains and the late rains. And eventually there is a harvest. When I think of the harvest in the Christian life, what I think of is becoming like Christ. That's what I think of. So consequently, I actually think James begins with, be patient. The Spirit is not done with you yet. You are becoming like Christ. He will bring this work to completion. Be patient. That to me is a very encouraging word, because many times I sit and think, God, I must really be resisting you, because I feel like I should be farther along in this journey. Be patient, Tom. His son is coming back. And until he does, he is at work in your life, and he is bringing about the changes that he has promised. Much like the farmer, things have to happen. I would suggest that maybe the rains sort of illustrate hard times or difficult circumstances in our life, but I would still say that the point of this illustration is that these difficult things, these hard times, or the things that God, maybe it's even blessings poured out into our lives, all of them are working towards a harvest of fruit. And that fruit is God's life in us. So he says, therefore, I know there's a lot going on here. I know I've told you a lot of things about trusting the wisdom of God, but I want you to be patient in your trusting of the will and wisdom of God, because God is doing something in your life. He will bring it to completion. You will experience a wonderful fruit in the harvest, a fruit where you are being conformed into the image of his son. And then he turns in verse 8 and says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So if I was going to preach this in what can we do to prepare for the coming of the Lord, the first thing I'm going to say is be patient. Be patient while he is conforming you into the image of his son. See everything that happens in your life as God's hand in conforming you into the image of his son. The second thing you need to do, establish. Establish your heart. Now that's an interesting expression, especially because it's actually used in other places. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, strangely, in the context of Christ's second coming. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it may be 17 or 7, also in the context of Christ's second coming. Now, in both of those cases, it's different than James. It is used in Paul's prayer for us. It's a benediction that he's giving. He says, may the Lord establish your heart. But it is in the context of things are going to get tough. Things are going to get difficult. As the coming of the Lord draws near, just as Jesus said, will he find faith still in this world? There is going to be persecution. There is going to be tribulation. There is going to be hardship. Satan is going to be working overtime, and he wants to do one thing to get you to stop trusting in the wisdom of God. He is going to bombard us on every front, both physical persecution, but he's also going to be challenging our hearts and our minds and our thoughts about whether or not the wisdom of God is truly wise. So Paul says, may the Lord establish your heart in these matters. What does that mean? It means may God make you confident in what you are trusting in, his wisdom. May God make you, set you, secure you in your confidence in trusting in his wisdom so that you will not waver. The only difference here is James is calling us to do it. It's not that James and Paul disagree here. I think James is quite aware of the fact that if we are to establish our hearts, it is going to be through the work of the Holy Spirit. He just mentioned, I think, that the Holy Spirit hasn't finished with us yet. We need to be patient. But establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Make it set. Make it secure on holding on to the faith and the wisdom of God as you view his coming, as you wait for with anticipation and hope in the coming of the Lord. And then he says something that's strange. Do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another. Why would he say that here? Well, I don't know about you, but when things start getting difficult, I tend to grumble. Let me give you an illustration of this that I think most of us know. Let's take the closest relationship a lot of us have, our marriage relationship. Isn't it interesting how we fight a lot more when finances are difficult? How challenging a marriage can all of a sudden become in the midst of suffering, persecution, a loss of a loved one. Guys, every pastor, every counselor is going to tell you that in the midst of difficulty and hardship, yes, a marriage can be brought closer. But all you have to do is look around and see, wow, that's a dangerous time for a marriage. That's a dangerous time. Now, I don't know what the connection is, but I think James recognizes there's hardship coming. There's persecution coming. There's brother against brother, father against son, mother against daughter. It's coming. Jesus has predicted it. It's going to get difficult. It's going to get hard, and you're going to get tempted. You're going to be tempted to grumble. Now, we don't know, actually, if James meant here, don't grumble about your brothers and sisters, or grumble with them. We don't know exactly what he means here, because what he may mean is, when this comes on, it's not going to do any of us any good to sit around in a church and have a pity party about where we're at. That would be, don't grumble with one another. Don't gather together, and all of a sudden, church, instead of becomes a place where we proclaim and the glory of God and rejoice in the hope that he gives us, it's merely a time in which we can encourage ourselves in our common misery that is upon us because of the world that we have. Let me illustrate. This cannot become a place where we come merely to commiserate how terrible the world is and how terrible their wisdom is. It can't become that. That is not what we're about. What we are about is to proclaim with joy what God has done in our heart in transforming us and proclaim the wisdom that we know that brings life. It doesn't do us any good to commiserate about the fact that much of the world has rejected that. And consequently, if that's what James means, I think that's what he's suggesting. Don't be doing this. Don't be grumbling with one another as things get difficult. As Satan starts throwing the kitchen sink at you to get you to stop trusting in the Lord, don't be sitting around commiserating with other people that are feeling that same type of thing. Rather, stand together with established hearts. Encourage one another to be faithful and walk faithfully and listen to God and be obedient to him and trust in his ultimate vindication. Or he could mean don't grumble against, which is what this version says, against one another. In other words, don't start blaming other people, especially within the Christian community, for the difficulties and hardships that you have. Don't start resenting other Christians that may not be experiencing the same suffering that Satan is throwing at you. You know, Satan is probably clever enough that he won't throw an equal amount of suffering at all of us at the same time, because he knows it'll probably unite us. So what he does is he picks out people and he really dumps on them, because he wants that person going, but why me? Why not Jim? Why not dump stuff on Jim? Why are you dumping this all on me? See, that's what Satan does. He wants to divide. And James may be warning, don't be grumbling against one another when things aren't going well for you. And think about this. In the first century, guys, this happened all the time. Why did certain people get dragged out and put to death, and other Christians avoided persecution? Well, you could argue it's because God was preserving his people. But then if you're one of the families where the people are being dragged out and put to death, that's not fair, Lord. Why aren't you preserving my family? Why aren't you preserving my father? Why aren't you preserving my children? Why are you allowing this to happen to us and not these other Christians? You're saving them. You're protecting them. You know, you can take that all the way back to Bethlehem, can't you? Why'd you save your son and let all those other babies die? I think it'd be pretty easy if the mothers of Bethlehem were aware of the fact that God warned Jesus, or warned Mary and Joseph, that trouble was coming, and to get Jesus out of town. I could see them grumbling, couldn't you? Why didn't you warn us? Now, history tells us why. Well, his son was spared so that he could die, so that your children could live even in death. So we can see it in the context of history, but not in the moment. And I think James is warning and saying, guys, don't grumble So we got three things, right? Be patient. Establish your heart. Don't let what Satan's throwing at you or this world's wisdom and what they're throwing at you get you down so that you are grumbling or complaining with one another or against one another. And then he gives examples. Well, he still has one more thing. So that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Stop there. He gives the illustration of the prophets, and then he gives an illustration of Job. The one thing that these two illustrations have in common are both the prophets and Job, what is it that they're waiting for? The prophets are waiting for their word to be vindicated. They have proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people of God, and they're experiencing direct persecution because of a message that they preached. Why is Job experiencing the suffering that he's experiencing? Because of the righteousness that he proclaimed? No, it actually is not. Because the people around Job got angry at him because he was a righteous man and they were dumping on him? No, that's not why. So consequently, the reason why Job and the reason why the prophets are suffering are very different reasons. They are not sharing a common problem there. But they are sharing this. The prophets are patiently waiting for God to vindicate them. Vindicate the word that they had proclaimed to the very people that are persecuting them. On the other hand, Job is also waiting to be vindicated. He's got three friends that are telling him, along with the rest of the world. By the way, I would call it worldly wisdom. If things are going bad for you, especially when they go bad for you in the magnitude, Job, that they're going bad for you, there is only one explanation. God has a problem with you. But Job says, but I've been righteous. I've been obedient. I've been faithful to the Lord. I refuse to believe that I am suffering because I have made God mad in some way. What's Job waiting for? He's waiting for vindication. He's waiting for, and he basically said, I'm waiting for God to come. I'm just going to sit here until God comes down and meets me. And lets everyone know that that's not the reason why Job is suffering. Now we'll come back to Job in a minute, but let's go back to the prophets. He says here of the prophets, look at this example of their suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I don't know if James has thrown this in here because the prophets' suffering is primarily caused by their own brothers and sisters in Israel. Now, he could be warning that some of our suffering can be caused by our fellow Christians, and we are to patiently endure it, just as the prophets were called to do. He also may be referring to the fact that he is speaking to many Jewish Christians, and who are the primary source of their suffering and persecution? Their Jewish brethren who have rejected Jesus. And maybe what he is saying here is, take them as an example of how they patiently and lovingly continue to proclaim the truth to the very people that were causing them such misery. In other words, the prophets didn't get to the point and say, I'm done with these people. Every time I stand up and speak the word of the Lord to them, I get thrown in a cistern for a week and a half or 2 weeks. I get dragged out in front of everybody and beaten. Why in the world? I could care less if God saves them. I could care less if they have the truth. I know the truth. I'm just going to go live it out. See, that's not what the prophets did, right? But you have to admit, if you were a Jewish Christian in the first century and every time you talked to your family and your friends and your Jewish community about Jesus, it led to you getting beat five times or, you know, with rods or dragged out of the city and stoned. You have to admit, at some point you might say, they are not deserving of Jesus. They don't deserve this good news. But I think James is saying, no, you need to be like the prophets. Not only being patient in waiting for your vindication, be patient with those whom you are trying to reach with the good news and the truth and the wisdom of God. because there is a harvest that can come. A seed can be planted. A grain can spring up. You got to be patient, not just in waiting for your own vindication, but for those whom you are trying to reach, even though they may be the source of your persecution. And then he turns to Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, the difficult word, as always, is the word purpose. It's the same problem in Paul in Romans. He uses the same word. It is the word telos. We looked at it when we were in the book of Romans. Telos can be translated a lot of ways. It can mean purpose. It can mean goal. It can mean end. Let me just suggest, if I go with the ESV, what James is saying. He is saying, guys, be steadfast like Job, since you can see the purpose, though Job could not, of why he was suffering. One of the ways James would be encouraging his Christian churches, and he's encouraging us, is we can withstand suffering and persecution and endure difficult times, because in the story of Job, we have been informed that God has a divine purpose behind why he allows things to happen. And we can know with certainty that no matter what is happening in our life, God has a purpose for it. Therefore, it makes it easier to endure, doesn't it? I think Paul actually says that at some point. When you know there's a reason behind it, when you know there's a purpose that God is accomplishing, it makes it easier for us to endure those things. And that's what James would be saying here if he means purpose there. What is, by the way, the purpose of Job's suffering? Have you ever asked that question? What is the purpose? Well, it is not to show Satan he was wrong, but it was to show Job Satan was wrong. Or maybe more importantly, it was to show Israel that Satan was wrong. Well, what did Satan say? God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He is righteous and faithful, and he trusts in me. He trusts my wisdom, and he lives by it." Sure, God, but the only reason why he trusts in you is because you pour out your blessings in his life. You build a hedge around him and protect him from any bad thing. You make everything great for him. That's why he trusts in you. That's why he believes in you. That's why he does what he does. To which God said, "No, it's not. No, it's not. In fact, Job has genuine faith in me and genuine trust. And genuine trust and genuine faith is not contingent on everything going well for you. It's not. And I'll prove it to you, Satan. Not because I need to prove it to you, because I want to prove it to my people Israel, because they need to learn this. They need to learn that real faith in me, real trust in me, genuine following me, it will not matter whether things are great in your life or absolutely miserable. Because your trust in God is not contingent on your circumstances in life. And I'll prove it to you. Take everything away from him, and we'll see if he still believes in me, if he still hopes, if he still trusts." That's the purpose. That's the purpose of Job's suffering, is to show us that we can, for one, have a faith in God that is not contingent on our circumstances, and two, that we shouldn't have a faith that is contingent on circumstances. I'm confronted with this all the time at the hospital. And one of the reasons is because at the hospital, people are in dire circumstances. And not surprisingly, in those dire circumstances, they are looking for escape from them. And often, just like us, there's nothing wrong here, when we hit the bottom, it's one of the few times we might look up for God and say, "God, help me." And I have many people have come to me, and I have been able to share the gospel and talk about how faith in Christ can bring them life. And they have embraced Christ. I have even baptized them. I have watched them at some point leave the hospital. But to my discouragement, I'm sure to God's more discouragement, I am surprised And how many of those people, when they don't feel like God has given them the life that they think they deserve or that they should have, walk away from him? What is that? Well, that's what Satan is saying. That's what Satan is claiming that all Christians are. We're all like that. That the only reason why we follow God is because he makes things work in our life and makes things good and gives us blessing and puts a hedge around us and protects our marriage and protects our kids from getting cancer and protects everything, right? That's the only reason why we believe in him. That's what Satan thinks. That's what he wants us to think. And the truth is, as I look out there, there are people that come to God and their faith is contingent on those things. God wants us to know, with the book of Job, no, they're not. Nor should they be. And I will prove it to you with my servant Job. That is the purpose. James says, we know what the purpose of Job's suffering was. And since we know what the purpose was, we can endure suffering in difficult circumstances, knowing that there is a vindication, knowing that God is accomplishing something in our life. That's if we translate the word purpose. Now, in the end, I'm going to probably want to take it both ways, because I think both ways are true. But there's another way of translating that word. It's the end. You know the end. Let me put it a different way. Let me read it this way. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the end of his story. Tell us. You've seen the end of his story. What was the end of Job's story? Well, God came down. Said, all you want is to see me? Here I am. Here I am. You said that will be enough? And actually, Job does say, right, that's enough. Job basically, you don't have to tell me why you've done this. And God doesn't, by the way. He doesn't tell Job why he did it. Just knowing that you're there, that you care, and that you heard me is enough for me. That's Job. We know the end of the story. God came down and showed himself. He rebuked Job quite a bit there. Be careful about questioning me. You weren't there when I did these things. I don't have to give you an answer. I don't have to tell you why I do the things that I do. You need to trust me because I am your God and I am your creator. But that is also not the only end of Job's story, right? What is the other end of Job's story? God also doesn't just appear to Job. I would love to have been there when God appeared to his three friends. God didn't say, Job, you go tell your friends that I appeared to you and this is what I said. That's not what happened. God went to Job's three friends. Can you imagine if you were one of those three friends? And I don't know if it's in the middle of the night or the middle of the day and all of a sudden Yahweh's standing there. We need to chat. You're wrong and Job was right. What's going on in his life has nothing to do with his unrighteousness. And how dare you suggest that to my servant Job? He rebukes them. What is that called? Vindication. That's vindication. Job's words are being vindicated. And those who stood against him are being declared that you are in the wrong. That's a part of the end of Job's story. Now, you know that's not the end there either, right? Because the story goes on and tells us, but Job interceded for them, prayed for them, and God extended mercy and compassion upon them, even though they were wrong. And then God poured out blessings again on Job's life. I think the point James is making is, and he's making to us, how do we face hard times? How do we face difficult things? Well, know that God has a purpose in why he allows these things. But also, you know the end of the story. You already know the end of the story. And the end of the story has a God sitting on his throne and you standing before him. And the God who is sitting on his throne is merciful and compassionate, just as he was at the end of Job's story. Isn't that what he says here? You know the end of the story, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And then at the end, he throws a verse that nobody knows why. But above all, which seems to be a strange way to introduce the next verse. But above all, this is the most important thing you're about to say? Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What? Okay, there's a connection because condemnation, judgment. What is that? Jesus said that. He's obviously drawing that from Christ. But above all, don't swear oaths. That seems to be kind of not the climax of all that he has been saying leading up to this. Unless we consider this. And once again, I end with where I begin. I think God gave me insight into this by teaching 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know, Gail, at our luncheon, if you noticed this, but I paused as I was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul was being accused of something, not being a man of his word. You said you'd come and stop by and visit us, but you didn't visit us. We can't trust you. You're duplicitous. You're unreliable. And Paul says, no, I'm not. My yes is yes, and my no is no. But God's will is God's will, and God stopped me from coming to see you. And you know why he stopped me from coming to see you? Because he knew I was going to tear into you like you've never been tore into, and he didn't want me to do that. He wanted me to calm down. So God did not allow me to stop and let me go to Macedonia so I would calm down and wait to get the letter from Titus, to receive news from Titus so that I didn't overreact to the things that I was hearing. That was God. Now, what's going on in 2 Corinthians? I think what Paul is saying is, yes, be yes, no be. I am a man of my word. I have integrity. And I think the way James ends this section is to say, now above all, in the midst of this, amidst of everything that Satan throws at you, amidst of being patient, in the midst of establishing your heart, right? In midst of enduring suffering, be a people of integrity. Be a people that, though they may be persecuting you, you will be, or to use the song that maybe some of you old-time Christians know, dare to be a Daniel. Right? You ever heard that song? Dare to be a Daniel. Is that what James is saying here? Dare to be the kind of man that in the midst of it all, they know that you have done nothing wrong, that you have always spoken truth to them, that you are never duplicitous, that your yes is yes and your no is no, you're a man of your word, so that as your own brothers and sisters of Israel may persecute you, they will be convicted because you dared to be a Daniel or a Job, right? A righteous Job or a righteous Daniel. Let your words be yes and yes and no. Do not act in ways where you have to convince people that you're being straightforward with them, especially in the midst of trusting in God's wisdom. That's what Paul was doing in 2 Corinthians. I spoke truthfully. I promised nothing. It's funny because he connects it to James. He says, I was not like the earth, I was not like the worldly wisdom in figuring out where I was going to go and be at what time. That's what he says there. I did not make my plans according to the earthly wisdom. What an interesting comment. Because James just got done telling us that's not how Christians should make plans. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But I listen to the will of God and I go where he directs me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that we know the end of the story. We know your victory. We know that we'll be conformed into the image of your Son. And we thank you for James for challenging us to live with an eye towards the end. You're coming. And in the meantime, Lord, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, as we patiently wait on your Spirit to conform us into your image. as we establish our hearts to walk truthfully and faithfully, even in the midst of persecution and hardship and difficulty. As we recognize that you have blessed us so that we might bless others, and that you have put us in a community so that when we are in our worst, most difficult circumstance and situation, you will supply people, surround us with people who can lift us up out of that mire. All that we may still be persevering, still standing when you come to bring your kingdom to this earth. For this we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song.